And okay, Mark chapter 10. Now, the average looker on at this would say, oh, this is where Jesus is teaching on divorce. Well, that's if you're a pessimist. You would say Jesus is preaching on divorce here, but he's not really preaching on divorce. He's preaching on marriage. And the concept is, if you really understood about marriage, you wouldn't need much teaching about divorce, if you really understood about marriage. And more of his teaching here deals with marriage than it does divorce. So don't get all nervous on me, and don't get all worked up, but because we're going to talk about marriage a whole lot more than we talk about divorce this morning. Turn with me in Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 12. And we are titling this, Receiving the Kingdom. We have to receive the kingdom as a little child. That will be in verse 16. We'll close with that concept. And then this evening, we will preach on nothing is impossible. And this evening, we'll preach all the way through the middle of the chapter over to chapter 10 and verse 27. And then next Sunday, we'll finish the chapter. And then in chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. But I'll have my four-week break before we get to that. Okay, so this is going to be a good place to break. After we finish chapter 10 this Sunday and next Sunday, then before Jesus actually goes into Jerusalem and begins that final week of his life, then we'll have my time off. So when I come back and begin preaching again, we will then be dealing with Jesus in his final visit to Jerusalem. So for now, Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. But they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again, of the same manner. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and bless them. Would you bow your heads for prayer with me, please? Father, I pray that you will open to us your word this morning. Help us to see it in all of its truth. May it be convicting, may it be convincing, and I pray that it would be Christ honoring. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at this. Receiving the kingdom. We need to kind of bring you back to where we have been. The Galilean ministry is finished. In the rest of Jesus' life, you will not see him back in the northern part of the country, which is Galilee. I wish I could have found a map and pointed this out to you, but he'll not go back to Galilee. The kingdom has been rejected. The Pharisees rejected it. The religious rulers rejected it officially on behalf of the nation of Israel. Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Those words are not found in the book of Mark, but in a parallel passage in Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 is a turning point in Jesus' ministry when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus journeyed to Judea, and he started in Decapolis, which is north and east of the Sea of Galilee. He came down through Perea, all of which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And on the journey, he identified six paradoxes. Now, I questioned that. I didn't have time to look it up. Is a plural paradoxes or paradoxi? I do not know. But a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, yet it expresses a valid truth. So here's something that seems to contradict, and yet it's true. For example, for Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." That's a paradox, okay? You think, well, I can't be strong and weak at the same time. Well, Paul said you can. And so, and what he's getting at is I may be physically weak, but I'm spiritually strong. Does that make sense to you? Okay, but it's a paradox. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. It's a valid truth. And so Jesus commonly used teaching tools like the paradox. That's only one of the teaching tools he used. If you're a teacher, you might consider using these tools. He used symbols. He used miracles. He even taught from the miracles. Remember when he healed a man that was born blind? And there were Pharisees present, and he said, they think they see, but they're blind. And he said, now you see, and you were blind. But now you see. You were blind, but now you see. They think they see, but they're really blind. And that was using a miracle to teach truth. Whoops, I jumped ahead. Parables. He used many, many parables. Proverbs, that's more like a one-line parable. He used object lessons, you know, the lilies of the valley, the ravens of the air, the birds of the air, and so forth. He used lots of different teaching tools. In this case, and this is the first one of these six paradoxes, two shall be one, verses 1 through 12. And that is, a man and a woman shall be married, and when they get married, in God's eyes, they now are one person. Adults must become children. We'll talk about that this morning also. Tonight, we'll talk about the rich must become poor, and the first shall be last. And then next Sunday, we'll talk about the chiefest shall be servants, and the blind shall see. And so as we preach through chapter 10, we're going to see these six paradoxes that Jesus uses. So let's go to verses 1 through 12 and look at the two shall be one. If you wanted to cross-reference this and compare to what Matthew wrote about the same story and the same subject, you would go to Matthew chapter 19, again, verses 1 through 12. The same amount of scripture, but Matthew includes a lot of things that Mark doesn't. So Jesus approached Judea from east of Jordan. And if I had a map, I could show you that, but I don't. And that's verse 1. He had been absent for a while, but he was still the subject of great interest among the common people. The religious people were actually interested in him too, but for a different reason. They wanted to put him down, but the common people heard him gladly. And so he was still a subject of interest. And so he missed no opportunity to preach. Even while he's traveling from up in Decapolis, he's traveling to Jerusalem for that final Passover, he still misses no opportunity to preach the word. And you know what? We should strive to use every opportunity to. You're having a conversation with somebody at the gas pump. It would be a perfectly logical thing to say, do you live around here? Do you go to church? Do you have a church home? Let me invite you. I'm just saying, it's not that hard. You say, well, it's hard for me. Practice in the mirror. And you can do this too. Strive to use every opportunity for the Lord. The Pharisees had already questioned him about several things. Not necessarily honestly so, but they had questioned him. They had questioned him about the Sabbath. They had questioned him about fasting. They had questioned him about his disciples eating with unceremonially unwashed hands. They had questioned him about casting out demons and several other things. Now they're going to question him about divorce, verse 2. And you see that. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Again, their questions were not legitimate. Oh, it was a legitimate question. But when you ask a legitimate question, hoping to trip up the person that you're asking, now it all of a sudden becomes a question of malice. And that's what they had for Jesus was malice. They were attempting to trap him into contradicting Moses' law with the whole purpose of discrediting him. And the whole debate hinged on Deuteronomy 24. If you've got a minute, turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 24. It would behoove you to read the few verses that the Bible talks about this, the Old Testament, because out of about six verses that the Pharisees debated and debated and debated and debated over about six verses. And so if you get to chapter 24 and verse 1, Moses' law says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For this is, now notice this next word, this is abomination. That is not a word that's used lightly. The Latin words for abomination simply mean a really bad omen. Okay, ab means bad. Omen is like, oh, you just had a black cat walk in front of you. You're in for 7 years of bad luck. Or is that when you break a mirror? I forget which it is. But abomination, ab omen. The idea is it's a bad omen. You're going to be judged. That's the concept. Abomination always includes look out for judgment. It's coming. Okay? And so this verse, it is abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. In other words, there's something about this concept of divorce that defiles the whole land. And it's a serious stuff. We need to take it more seriously in the 21st century than we do. And so the key words in that passage of Scripture that the Pharisees debated and debated about were if she find no favor in his eyes or find some uncleanness in her. And they debated. There were two schools of the Pharisees. There was the school of Hillel. They were the liberals of the day. They allowed divorce for many reasons. You could burn a pan of biscuits, and a husband could say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. If you said it three times, it's done, and she's out of here just for burning a pan of biscuits. Whatever makes her an unworthy wife, she's gone. And that was the school of Hillel. By the way, the Apostle Paul was of the school of Hillel. And in his case, it was good that he was not on the really conservative side of the Pharisees, but he had a much larger worldview due to the fact that he came from the school of Hillel as opposed to the school of Shammai. And so Shammai, they were the conservatives, and they were the ones, though, who insisted that divorce is only legitimate for marital infidelity. And so you had these two schools, but they didn't agree. They argued back and forth. But now they would agree, let's trap Jesus if we can. If we can get him caught between the people and the law, that would be perfect. Okay? Because, see, here's the thing. If Jesus takes a strong stand against divorce and remarriage, then the common people, many of whom are divorced, will then find themselves separating from him because he's not telling them what they want to hear. He will sound unforgiving. And so we'll offend him with the common people. On the other hand, if he takes a loose position and says, oh, you know, we ought to forgive and forget, well, then we can say he's not abiding by Moses' law. He's interpreting Moses' law wrongly. So either way, it was a lose-lose situation if you weren't really, really wise. But Jesus was really, really wise. They employed the same tactic in John chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery. They brought him a woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act, and said, Moses' law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus didn't answer anything. Remember, he stooped down and took a stick and wrote in the sand. Nobody knows what he wrote in the sand. Dozens of people speculated what he wrote in the sand. Some people speculate that he wrote the Ten Commandments. Other people speculate that he wrote the names of the very men that are present. Other people speculate that he wrote down a list of the sins of the men that were in that circle. I frankly don't know what he wrote, but I know this. Whatever he wrote convicted the conscience from the oldest to the youngest in every man left. And the woman was left standing alone with Jesus. And so he said, "Doth no man accuse you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, some unthinking people have said, see there, Jesus overturned capital punishment. That is not what happened. Jesus insisted on due process. It is at the mouth of two or three witnesses that a person would be put to death. And all of the witnesses left. Jesus said, "I know what you did, but I won't testify. Besides that, I'm only one voice. You're free to go. There's no one here to accuse you." Do you understand what happened? But they did this same thing. They were trying to catch him between the law and compassion. Jesus just wouldn't be caught. They hoped to offend someone. They hoped he would offend someone. And here's what is speculated, and I think it's probably a legitimate thought. They were really hoping he would offend Herod Agrippa. Now, why would Herod Agrippa be offended? Well, because Herod Agrippa not only was divorced, but he was remarried, to his brother's wife, whose home he had broken up. John the Baptist had already been beheaded by Herod. He had already been beheaded by Beherod. You get that? Beheaded by Beherod. He had already been beheaded, and we can only hope that Jesus will get beheaded too. If he takes up this divorce issue, maybe the same thing will happen to Jesus that happened to John. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what the Pharisees are thinking. And so, anyway, Jesus answered an insincere question with a question. Now, you know, usually if somebody came who had a legitimate question and they had a legitimate spirit, Jesus usually answered them. But the Pharisees always found it hard to get a straight answer because Jesus knew every time the intent of their heart was wrong. And as a teacher, I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with thinking that same way. You know, if I see somebody come to me with a question and all they're trying to do is make me look like a fool, well, I'm gonna turn it back on them, okay? And that's what Jesus did. But if I'm telling you, if you come with a sincere question, I will give you a sincere answer. I will give you more of an answer than you really wanted. I forget who it was the other day, but he asked me a simple question. I could have answered yes or no, but I taught a lesson. And about 30 minutes later, I thought, "You didn't really want a lesson, did you?" And he said, "No." Simple yes or no would have been good. I'm sorry, that's me. I'm a teacher, and I love to give full disclosure and a complete answer. I want you to have all the data and all the information that you need to make an accurate decision. And so if you don't want a 30-minute question, then tell me. Just all I want is yes or no. Okay, tell me up front, because I'm not always thinking. I'm in teaching mode 90% of the time. Anyway, the Pharisees answered. They said, "Moses suffered." Now, that's what Mark said. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, they said Moses commanded us to have a divorce. Moses commanded a divorce. Here they said Moses allowed. This is the difference between Mark recording and Matthew. It's not a contradiction. It just gives you a complete picture. Two different men are reporting the same episode. The Jews already actively practice divorce. Understand, they're not talking about something that seldom or never happens. They're talking about something that a good portion of the population has already been engaged in. So the Pharisees said, "Moses allowed it, so we do it. It's a done deal." Now, I don't know how many Pharisees actually practice divorce. But the Pharisees understood that most of the common people, they understand about this. And so what you have to understand is, and from Jesus' answer, is Moses required due process. Moses said, you're going to divorce him anyway, but if you're going to do it, there's going to be a system of how you go about it. You've got to give the lady a paper. And so there's due process. By the way, the word for put away is the word apostion, which is the same word as apostasy, which is the same word that we use when people fall away from Orthodox religion. We call them apostates. And so there are people that commit, divorce is committing marital apostasy. Okay, do you get that? That's the meaning of the word. So this bill of divorcement is a bill of apostasy. It's an official document of permanent separation or dissolution of the marriage. It's a document that certified her liberty to marry another. Okay, that was her certification. She got this bill of divorcement, and understand, in Moses' day, because of the hardness of their hearts, this was actually a protection from the female species of being in an abusive marriage. It would probably curl our hair if we really understood how many abusive relationships there are. Now, I would start to say abusive marriages, but nowadays a lot of people are just not even bothered to get married. They're just living together, and so we have to call it a relationship instead of a marriage. But it would stun you if you knew what a lot of ladies put up with. And it isn't all the ladies. Sometimes you get a guy that gets caught in an abusive relationship, and it's the woman who's beaten up on him behind closed doors. And maybe it's not fists, maybe it's words, but it stings the same anytime. And so anyway, this certified her liberty to marry another, and it prevented her from being caught or trapped in an abusive relationship. This bill of divorcement officially put away, and this is interesting, the word divorcement is apostion, but the word put her away is apoluo. And to me, this was ironic when I looked up the meaning of this word. Now, pay attention to this. It means, on one hand, to free, fully release, or dismiss. It means you're dismissed, you're no longer my wife. Apoluo, okay? Apoluo means to put her away. I'm letting you go. You're free to go. You're set at liberty. The same word is used for forgive or pardon. Very same word. I forgive you. Boy, how close is that? How close is that? You say, well, it looks like direct opposites to me. But I'm saying, in the tension of a man's mind, or in the tension of a woman's mind, there is a point where it would be just as easy to forgive as it would to release and dismiss. There is a point. And you know what? I believe many times the Spirit of God would lead you to forgive. After all, that's our only hope of any relationship, is forgiveness. You know why Elsie and I have been married 47 years? Not because I'm handsome and muscular and good-looking and brilliant, which I am. I'm kidding. No, but because she has forgiven me time and time and time. In time and time again. You see, you're the pastor. You haven't sinned against her. Oh. I've got a pretty good temper. You say, well, I've never seen it. No, that's the art of being a pastor. You learn to cover those things up when you're around other people. But when it's her and I, or the family and I, do you know how people think? They think, you're my wife. You better understand this. This is the way I really am. Okay? I'm telling you, she's forgiven me hundreds of times. She's forgiven me. And she could have said, I don't have to take this. Pack your stuff and get out. The Yasabi? Yasabi? Understand? Hundreds of times it could have gone either way. Let me just say to the ladies, every husband is going to have moments of weakness when he does and says things that you don't approve of. The correct thing is to forgive him. Okay? You could send him packing, but the correct thing is to forgive him. And listen, hundreds and thousands of divorces have happened because at that critical moment, when it could have gone either way, they went the wrong way. And they made a choice, and it's a door that once you walk through it, you can't come back from it the same. Some people do come back from it, but they never come back the same way. It's never the same again. You're better off to learn to forgive. Now, let me tell you this about forgiving. I'm not saying that you should forgive sin. You ought to forgive the sinner. There's no justification for sin. And you really can't forgive the wrong. But you forgive that repentant one who is sorry. And you forgive them and forgive them well. And remember this, there was a day when he forgave me. And I didn't have it coming either. I was talking to somebody once and they said, well, I would forgive him, but he doesn't deserve it. So I suppose you deserve to be saved? Did you deserve the salvation that Jesus gave you? May I remind you? No, you did not. You know what? If any one of us got what we had coming this day, we would, every one of us, be burning in hell. If we got what we had coming. My only hope is forgiveness. The only hope of the First Baptist Church of Wayland is forgiveness. The pastors are not perfect and the deacons are not perfect. The Sunday school teachers are not perfect. Our whole system is not perfect. It is a local church of redeemed sinners. And there's going to be times that somebody means to be joking and they're trying to be funny and don't know how. And they say something that maybe offends you. They didn't mean to offend you. They were trying to be funny. Well, you say they shouldn't be trying to be funny. No, I agree. They shouldn't be. Mother always said, there's nothing worse than somebody trying to be funny who don't know how. Of course, she was saying this to me when I was trying to be funny. But there are days that you need to put a little humorous spin on things or you wouldn't get through the day. Sometimes I've thought of it this way. It's either laugh or cry. Sometimes the day is so tough that I've either got to laugh or I'm going to break down and bawl. One of the two. You ever been there? Am I the only one that gets at that point, that friction point? And so you know what? I choose to be humorous and just to keep from bawling. And sometimes bear in mind good humor is when everybody can laugh. But my point is, this word can be used either way. If you take it negatively, it is used for putting her away, getting rid of her, dismissing her from the marriage. Or the same word is used by the Greeks for forgiving or pardoning her. Jesus answered, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this. In other words, it was not God's decreed will, it was God's permissive will. But if God is going to permit it, we are going to have due process. That was Moses' thinking. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God led Moses to that conclusion. If we're going to have, and if God is going to permit men to divorce their wife, if he is going to permit that, then there's got to be some order to it. And so Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, gave that order. There was a due process. If irreconcilable differences develop, then there is a legal procedure that is necessary. Understand this. It took time to find a scribe. Okay, if I'm going to divorce my wife, I've got to go find a scribe who will write the paper. While I'm looking for the scribe, I have time to reflect and think about reconciliation. And then I have to think, she can never be my wife again. If I walk through this door, it's done. She can't ever come back without it being an abomination. Am I really sure Do I really feel that strongly that I want to go through with this? And then Deuteronomy 22 tells us that if there was premarital sex involved, he could never, ever put her away. Turn to Deuteronomy 22 if you're still in Deuteronomy. It would do people well who want to be legalistic and live by the law. It would do them well to remember this passage, verses 28 and 29. Deuteronomy 22, say amen when you're there. I won't start reading until a few more people say amen. Okay, good. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man may lay that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. And get this, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. I've sat in my office, maybe through 50 years, I've counseled 100 couples. Usually it averages about 2 couples a year. I don't counsel a lot. It's not an edifying thing to me. Usually by the time couples get to me for counsel, it's too late anyway, and it's a waste of my time and theirs both. Often I have found the only reason they're coming to me for counsel is not that they really want to save the marriage, but they've already decided we're going to get a divorce, but we want to be able to tell people that we tried. We got counsel. But most often, I can see it in their eyes when they walk in the door. It's too late. But couple after couple, I've asked this question. You don't have to tell me this, but if you do answer this question, I want you to answer it truthfully. Did you or did you not have relations with each other before you were married? And in 50 years, I've had 2 couples who said we did not. That would mean 98 couples that did, if it totals to 100. I'm saying the vast majority of people who get married have already committed sin with each other. And according to the scripture, this should rule out divorce. It rules out divorce for those people anyway. I'm telling you, it's not something to be lightly entered into. Jesus continued his answer by marital instruction. You know, Jesus could have dwelled on divorce, and he could have dwelled on it and dwelled on it and dwelled on it, but he didn't. You know what he did? He switched gears and went to marital instruction. He said, first of all, divorce was not God's plan from the beginning. And by the way, that verse, I'm going to have to go back to Mark myself now. That verse, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, there's 2 things there. First of all, that passage rules out the gap theory, but it also rules out sodomite marriage. He made them male and female. You know, we live in this day and age where people can't decide what gender they are. And, that rules that out. God made them male and female. So there's no gap theory, no sodomite marriage, according to verse 6. And then the scripture says, leave his father and mother. That's what marriage is to leave behind, abandon, forsake. It's the picture of a man who gets on a ship to commit himself to the sea, and he may or may not ever be back. He's telling his dad and mom goodbye. I'm committing myself to the sea. And in those days, sailing was just a good chance. I won't be back home. I may not ever see you again. And listen, when we enter into marriage, I'm not saying that we need to tell dad and mom goodbye forever, but as far as them having authority over me anymore, they don't. I'm starting a whole brand new home. I'm the head, she's the heart, and we're, as husband and wife, we are now one flesh. And you know what? I love dad and mom, but they're just dad and mom. Okay? They no longer have a say. I told my kids when they get married, if you want any advice from me, you're going to have to ask for it, because I'm not volunteering anything. And I think that is a healthy position for parents to take. Even when you see them making mistakes, shut up. Be quiet. Unless they ask for help. Then, of course, by all means, help. He leaves his father and mother. He cleaves to his wife. The word is proskalao. I want you to think about this. The word means to glue or to join. But in English, the word cleave has the idea of division. And Nathan and I were talking about this past week. I said that the King James translators chose a certain word for a reason. And I think it is because this very word describes female anatomy and the intimate relationship that takes place between a husband and a wife when they join together. We talk about the idea of cleavage. Okay, I want you to understand this is an accurate description of female anatomy. And I think there's more being said here than just the idea of being married and joined together. I think God led the scripture writers to use precise words. And I think this word is a picture word. Proskalao means to glue or to join. And the idea of glue, heat, and pressure forms a permanent bond. I thought of plywood. And then I thought, you know how plywood is made? It has perpendicular layers of wood. In other words, they'll take a layer with the wood going, the grain going this way, and then a layer with the grain going that way, and a layer with the grain going this way, and a layer with the grain going that way, and they put glue between it, and then they put thousands of pounds of pressure on it and heat it while it's down, and you have now a piece of plywood. And if you try to separate those plies, you might can do it, but you will permanently destroy every ply in that wood. And that's what happens when marriage is dissolved. Listen, divorce doesn't happen without some kind of destruction to everybody involved. I mean, not only the husband and wife, families on both sides, their children, everybody's damaged. You never come out of that the same. Dissolution destroys all. Paul confirmed this one flesh idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I got to hurry. God's original intent that two would be one is found in verse 8. Marriage equals one flesh. One flesh is a spiritual thing. Part of being one flesh is in my mind, my emotions, my spirit, my conscience, mine, and my wife's. We are one. Then, one flesh is a physical thing. And it is dissolved only, according to Romans 7, when one spouse dies. Okay? Us being one flesh is a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. One flesh occurs. It's interesting. Even with a harlot, Paul used the word one flesh with a harlot. There's something about it that is significant there. And one flesh occurs literally in children. That is, you know, when reproductive material from my father engaged reproductive material from my mother, and God took genes and chromosomes from my father's reproductive material and my mother's, and he made me, I am that one flesh that occurred literally between a man and a woman. And you cannot take my mother out of me or my father out of me without killing me. You can't do it. I have both of their genetical material in me, their DNA. God can only dissolve what he has joined together. Joined together is a word that means to yoke together or join together in marriage. Put asunder is the word koritzo, which means to place room between or to cause to go away. And God gave the regulations, not the government. God gave us regulations, but governments now attempt to add, subtract, and change because governments do what is convenient. Most of the time, governments do what is convenient to get reelected. It is significant that instead of divorce, Jesus focused on the sanctity of marriage. And the idea is if we learn more about marriage, we would think less of divorce. and I'm going to tell you, you really don't understand divorce until you understand what marriage is. And most people, when they get married, really don't understand marriage very well. And you know what? We need to make better choices before marriage, and then we'd have less trouble after. And so the disciples asked him again. In verse 10, we find out they still didn't understand. And his answer to the disciples was brief but not exhaustive. Verses 11 and 12. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay, Jesus gave a brief answer, by all means not exhaustive. And here it seems when he says, he adds the phrase, and marry another. If she put away her husband and marry another, it seems as though remarriage more than divorce is what constitutes adultery. Committeth adultery, again, is marital apostasy or falling away. And notice this, when he addressed in verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband, this was not so in Jewish economy. In Jewish economy, women were looked at as a piece of property. They could not put away their husband. That was only true in Roman society of Jesus' day, not in Jewish society. So Jesus is committing a new equality here to the women folk. And I think that's interesting. Mark did not record, of all the things that Mark did not record that Matthew did, even though they both used 12 verses, he did not record the famous exception clause, Matthew 9 and verse 19, nor did he record the Pharisees' action, which was silence. When Jesus gave this answer, the Pharisees said nothing. That means they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They didn't argue. They took it at face value. The disciples' reaction was amazing. According to Matthew, they said, well, if that be the case of a man with his wife, then it's better not to marry. They didn't see any reason why a man could divorce his wife, and to them, they were astonished at that. Their reaction is telling. And then Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, and Mark didn't record this, all men cannot receive this saying. And then he that is able to receive it, let him receive it, Matthew 10, 12. Mark didn't tell us any of that. Now let me say this, if you're going to do an exhaustive study on divorce, and I should say on marriage, then you need to study the Edenic law of marriage. If you want to be more exhaustive, you need to study Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And I put the word divorce, but I probably should have put the word marriage. If you want to study marriage, you got to study Genesis 2. You have to study Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. You have to study Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29. You have to study the Lord's law of marriage, which was given in Matthew 5, in verses 31 and 32, in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, you need to study Paul's law of marriage, which was in Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, in Ephesians chapter 5. And then just to paraphrase one more time, if you understood marriage, you wouldn't need divorce. That's kind of what Jesus sums up. The symbolism here is marriage equals eternal security. Paul pictured the relationship of a husband and wife is that of Christ and the church. And if a husband can divorce his wife, then Christ can divorce the church. Do you understand? Christ will never divorce the church, no matter how much she fails him. One who is truly saved and truly part of that church will never be divorced. She's secure eternally. Therefore, we should view marriage through those lenses. That's how secure and eternal it should be. And a divorce then would picture the loss of salvation. So then we come to the second paradox, and I've got to hurry. I've got just a couple of minutes. I'm a little over time, my time, but I'm going to go ahead and give you this quickly. The second paradox is that adults must become as children. To answer the question about divorce, Jesus taught the sanctity of marriage, okay? And so logically, teaching about marriage was followed by teaching about children. It's customary, it was customary for parents to bring children to the rabbi for a blessing. And the laying on of hands, as they brought children to be blessed by the laying on of hands, that was symbolic of the conveyance of God's blessing. But we need, as parents, when we bring our children to Jesus, we need to be careful about bringing them to Jesus, because God has no grandchildren. We want to be spirit-led. You don't want to say to a child, it's time you got saved. No, you don't cram Christ down their throat. And it doesn't matter if they're age 5, age 7, age 9, age 10, age 12. No, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Be careful about this. Be spirit-led. God has no grandchildren. This blessing that they were seeking was a symbol of intention, not a symbol of salvation itself. Every child must make his own choice. The disciples rebuked them. That is, they put these parents in their place. And the disciples did not view, and this is hurtful to me to think this, but the disciples evidently did not view the children as important in ministry. And I think that happens sometimes in a church. Children begin to become a nuisance as opposed to a blessing. Because, I mean, they got to be cared for. Their noses need wiped. Somebody's got to watch them. Somebody's got to teach them. Somebody's got to care for them. And then they write on the wall with crayons, and they write on tables with crayons, and they're just such a mess. And, children are tomorrow's ministry, and we'd better realize that. Jesus was much displeased. The word is even indignant. And so he told adults to model themselves after children. And by the way, the adults he was talking to were the disciples. they were the ones that offended him, and he's talking to the disciples, telling them, grow up, act like children. So how are children, that is unspoiled children, how are they models for the kingdom? Well, they depend on others. They're innocent in their perceptivity of truth. In other words, they don't try to see secret meanings, and they don't take teachings and try to twist them to their own benefit. They just, whatever's said is true. They accept circumstances that come. They enjoy much they can't explain. We would all do better to be like children in that aspect. There's much we can't explain, and we should just be thankful for it and enjoy it. They accept at face value what is told them, and they trust others to meet their needs. So we must enter God's kingdom like children. That is his spiritual kingdom. We must realize we're unable to save ourselves. We have insufficient funds. Even if you could buy your way to heaven, you don't have enough. I don't have enough, and you can't buy your way to heaven. We need the Lord. We're dependent upon his mercy and grace. We must live by faith and trust, and we must take our problems to him. So we enter God's kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, like little children. And so here's the key. We need to be childlike, submissive, not childish, which is selfish. There are plenty of childish people. Okay, they act like children. Plenty of those. But we need to be not childish, but childlike in our attitudes, and that is submissive to the Lord. So here's the question. Are you bringing your children to Jesus Christ? I hope you are. If you're not, you need to be thinking about that. And have you come to trust Christ yourself as a little child? And we'll close with that thought. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Have you come to trust Christ as a little child? I hope you have. If you haven't, I'm going to invite you this morning to come and receive the Savior. I can't save you. Pastor Fox can't save you. The deacons can't save you. And the church can't save you. We can introduce you to one that can, and we'll be glad to do that if you'll come this morning and receive him. I would invite you to do that. And then who would say, I need to work harder to bring my kids to Christ? Or maybe it's grandkids. Maybe you're of an advanced age and you're looking more about grandchildren, seeing that they come to Christ. But all of us have influence on little children somewhere. And we should pray, God, use me as a good influence on little kids. Don't let me be that grouchy old man who gripes at the boys because their baseball got thrown in my yard. I want to be sweet, and I want to be loving to little children. I want to bring them to Christ. Who would slip your hand up and say, I need to be that way. I want to be loving to little children, and I don't want to be that grouchy old man. I want to be kind and caring. And I want to point little boys and girls toward the Savior. I do. Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. Father, you've seen our hands. You know our hearts. If there's one here today who needs to be saved, I pray that you'd help them to respond positively. And Lord, for all of us, help us to not be childish, but childlike. And we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in standing, if you would, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Nobody watching to see what anyone else does. If you need to come this morning and trust the Lord Jesus, we invite you to do that as the instruments play. Father, I pray that you'd help us to just be appreciative for this gospel of Mark and all of the good things that Mark has included in his record of the life of Christ, and help us to learn the things there that we need to know. Bless us now this afternoon and use the afternoon for a time of rest and a time of refreshment. And then, Lord, if it would be your will, return us here this evening and we'll give you praise and thanks, glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Fox.
Thank you. I think I forgot to mention earlier, choir, we will meet at 5 o'clock this evening, so we'll have choir practice as usual. Number 545. 545 as we close this morning. Let's sing, I had one picked out here. Yes, verse number 1. 545, verse number 1. Sinners Jesus will receive, sound his word of grace to all, who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. Father, we thank you for the preaching this morning from your word. Thank you for Pastor's study and his labor to bring the word to us. And we thank you for the wonderful union and of marriage. And thank you for children, and ask that you would work in us to be the example and to be the leaders that we ought to be for in our marriages and for the children's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.